Okay, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Hosea. We left off in chapter 10. Slowly but surely, we're getting through this book. This chapter 10 continues on with the same theme about what God is going to do to His wayward people. And there's, to me, it's so instructive, because when we read it, I can't help but read and see America in the balance here, because, you know, that we are told in the New Testament that all Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our example, for our edification, for our reproof. And, you know, when you look at the past history, I mean, to me, it's just so uncanny. When I read this, I can see the United States so clearly in the way God dealt with Israel. And when we get into chapter 11, I think it's chapter 11, you know, there's been some commentators that have even gone as far as saying it's one of the most exalted chapters in the entire Bible, because it gives us kind of a glimpse and an insight where you don't find other places in Scripture to God's love for His people and the kind of dilemma that He goes through Himself when He has, like, having a wayward child. It's like if you have a rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked child, that you love this child, you know, you love them dearly, and they are so rebellious and so obnoxious and so unruly, you know, you just want to just clobber them. You know what I'm saying? On one hand, and you're just torn. What do I do with this kid? Because you love him so deeply. At the same token, you're so frustrated with what the way they are. And you see this kind of brought out, especially in chapter 11. I think it really gives kind of an insight to God's character you don't find too many other places in Scripture. Anyway, in chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt, as the Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars." Now, obviously, like I said, this was written about 750 years before the birth of Christ. It was right before the northern tribes of Israel got punished by God for all of their wickedness and ended up being incarcerated away into Assyria, and they were scattered in other portions of the globe because of their wretchedness. And look what God says here. "Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made." Look at America. You know, we hear America the beautiful, you know, God shed his grace on thee. You look at all the bounty that God has blessed this nation with. There hasn't been a nation in history that has been so richly blessed as America. And look what it says here about Israel. "Israel is a luxuriant vine." You could say America is a luxuriant vine. She produces fruit for herself. The more her fruit, the more altars she made. I mean, to me, you could just paraphrase that to belong to America. There's a portion in the book of Proverbs where it says there's about six or seven things upon which the world cannot bear up. And one of the things in which the world cannot bear up under is a fool when he's satisfied with food. And it's so true. Look at this nation. We are the most well-fed nation in the world. In fact, over half the people in this country are considered to be obese and overweight. And now, you know what I'm saying? This country is stuffed. Even the dogs in this country are overweight. They're fatsoes. You know what I'm saying? And this country just has too much to eat, in a sense, right? What I'm saying is this. When the Bible says one thing that the world cannot stand up under is a fool when he's satisfied with food. Well, what happened? We have become so, you know, satisfied with food and with other things that and we've become so prosperous. How are we using our money? How are we using our material things? How are we using the blessings that God has given us? All I can say is, look at, for example, the computer. This thing has been a damnation of many, many, many souls, multitudes of souls, because people are addicted to the pornography on there and all the filth and the garbage that's there. If you read this, you could say America is a luxuriant vine. She produces fruit for herself. The more her fruit, the more altars she made. In other words, the more mechanisms she came up with for sinning, the more altars she made. These things become altars in which men worship, whether it be the television set, whether it be the cinema, whether it be you know, a person's stock portfolio, whether it be the computer. All these things are they're fine within in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with these things. Nothing wrong with owning a TV or watching a TV show. But how many people have become seduced by these things where they have really become altars, where they really worship these things? When you consider that the average American spends over 50 hours a week watching TV, I mean, that's an altar in which they worship, right? And how many people are, like I said, are these other things that we have come up with? We have become a luxuriant vine, but what are we producing? We're producing more and more things by which to sin with. This is what it's saying here. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. You know, he doesn't use these things that God has given him, the blessings that God has given him for the honor and glory of God. He does it all for self-gratification. The more his fruit, or we can say the more his blessings, the more altars he made, the more avenues he produced to sin. And then he says, the richer his land, the better he has made sacred pillars. Look at the sacred pillars we got today. I mean, I call them sacred cows. You know what some of the sacred cows are? I mean, you can't touch them. You can't touch the homosexual agenda. You can't touch abortion. You can't touch pornography. And now everybody, I guess, has read the paper that now some wicked, worthless, good-for-nothing judges down in San Francisco have now said it's unconstitutional to say the Pledge of Allegiance of the flag because it's one nation under God. So now that's unconstitutional. So out he goes. So you see what I'm saying? This country is just going to hell in a handbasket. It just infuriates me that we have these kind of people that are like termites. They're like rodents. They're just eating and gnawing away at the very entrails or the very foundations of our nation, of our society. Everything that is good and wholesome and true, it's all just being destroyed by these vermin, by these parasites. And What are people doing about it? Virtually nothing. Sure, they get all hot under the collar, but it was still going on along the same way. And this is what happened to Israel, little by little. You know, their sacred pillars, the sacred pillar, sacred cow, man. You can't touch. You can't say anything against the homosexual agenda. You can't say anything against abortion. You can't say anything against pornography. You can't say anything against so many of these things that now have reared their ugly face to the point where they've completely taken over. And it says here in that verse 2, it says, their heart is faithless. They must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. In other words, they gave God plenty of lip service, but their heart was faithless. Their heart wasn't with God. And that's why Jesus says, where your treasure lies, so lies your heart. You've got to ask yourself, what's the most important thing in my life? If it ain't Jesus Christ, then it's your God. And that's where your treasure is. We are told in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, is desperately wicked, that nobody can really know the hidden motives of the heart but God. That's what we are told. The heart, the human heart, is deceitful above all things. It is so easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are good and we are with God and we are holy and we are righteous. This is why we're in a mess we're in today. And it says in verse 3, it says, surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? In other words, I think what it's referring to here is that when God's judgments would hit, one of the first things to go was going to be their king. But then they say, well, we didn't need him anyway. Who needs him? You know, they're more concerned about their pocketbook and their everyday concerns. None of us would shed a tear if some of these politicians dropped off tomorrow. I mean, you know, who needs them? You know what I'm saying? But that's not the point. It's like, hey, you know, God's going to, you know, come down on all these people. Let me just read a little bit further and I'll explain what I'm talking about. He says in verse 4, it says, they speak mere words, and with worthless oath they make covenants, and judgments sprout like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Look at this. They speak mere words. Are we speaking mere words, especially since September 11th, when people are saying, God bless you, and now they're all up in arms because now they're throwing God out of our out of the Pledge of Allegiance? These are mere words. See what I'm saying? You could keep the words in there. What does that mean? They're mere words. You know, we're just giving God lip service. What we need to do is really repent. We need a national day of repentance. And, you know, these words are meaningless. He says, with worthless oaths they make covenants. And judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Listen to this. I think this is so true. Judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. God's judgments come up like poisonous weeds. In other words, they don't appear all of a sudden. I'll give you an example. Go back to 1963 when you had this wicked, worthless, good-for-nothing Jezebel named Madeline Marie O'Hare who couldn't stand the thought of God. So she and a bunch of wicked lawyers managed to throw God out of our schools. Well, the next day, our schools didn't go to hell in a handbasket. You know, the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year. But because of throwing God at our schools, look what's happened. The poisonous weeds have begun to grow and grow and grow. So now here we are, a generation later. What are our schools like? They have become killing fields. They have become institutions of ignorance. They have become institutions of violence and stupidity. They have become institutions where, you know, they are run by an agenda. It's more important to know how to put a condom on a cucumber than it is to know how to read, write, and spell. I mean, this is the kind of stupidity that has taken over our schools. It's cropped up like poisonous weeds, right?
Yes.
Look at the end result of 1973, Roe versus Wade, where now, you know, abortion has become so commonplace we've already killed 40 million of our unborn. And the numbers tallying up day by day. And look, like poisonous weeds, how had that had an effect upon our society, where we have devalued life everywhere we turn? Like poisonous weeds. In other words, this is all a judgment. When we have such ignoramuses running this country, you know, that they will come out with what they call hate laws and hate crimes. If you do something against one person, you're going to get one crime or one set of punishments. And if that person happens to be a minority or a gay, then you're going to get a more severe punishment. Isn't that stupidity? Isn't that stupidity? This is the poisonous weeds that are choking us. Rather than treating everybody equally under law, no, it's like animal farms. We're all created equal, but some animals are more equal than others. And the animals that were more equal than others in animal farm were who? They were the pigs. They were the ones who were running everything. And to me, it's so prophetic. And then you see here in that verse 5, it says, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven, even its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry over it, over its glory since it has departed from it. The calf of Beth-Aven, the Haven, that's what they set up, you know, to worship as an image of God. In other words, the calf of Beth-Aven, they set up that golden calf. To them, in their minds, well, this is a representation of the God of heaven. It wasn't like, well, we're going to replace the God of heaven with this golden calf. No. You see what they did? The devil's real clever. He's just saying, well, this represents your true God. So they were doing something strictly forbidden by God, but they were claiming to worship God in heaven. So you see how it ended up perverting the true worship and perverting the true religion. And as a result, they inculcated a number of pagan rituals in their religion until they became just utterly debased, just like the pagans around them. And then, you know, and how their golden calf meant so much to them. Well, it was going to be taken away. Well, in this country here, our quote-unquote religion means a lot to us, doesn't it? Okay, people are up in arms at having the Pledge of Allegiance thrown out the window. But I'm telling you right now, it's the people's fault. It's their own stinking fault that we have got to this far. If people would have taken God serious, we wouldn't have these termites doing all the destructive work. That's all there is to it. In verse 6, it says, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Jarib. And King Jarib, I think, was just a reference to the king of Assyria. That's all it was. That the thing itself would be, God would show that it is so powerless, it is so useless, it's going to be given as tribute to your conquerors. It's not going to save you from them. And he says here, Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of his own counsel. That's what's happening to America, and it's going to happen to America, where all these things that we have placed before God, you know, we're going to be shamed by them. He says here in verse 7, it says, Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. In other words, we've all seen a floating stick on the surface of the ocean or the surface of a river or a stream. It's, you know, it's got nothing to anchor it down. It's just a drifting piece of wood. That's what's going to happen to these people. They are going to be thrown to the wind. They are going to be incarcerated away. They're not going to be implanted in their land. They're not going to have any firm footing underneath their feet. They're just going to be like a drifting piece of wood, you know. And to me, that's very poetic too, because so many people today, rather than taking a stand for Almighty God, they're like drifting pieces of wood. You know, they just go along with the current. They go along with whatever the wind blows, whatever's popular, whatever happens to be in vogue or happens to be, you know, the thing. You know, they go along with it rather than standing on their own two feet and being a man or being a woman or being an independent thinker. No, they just go along with the crowd. And verse 8 says, also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. That was a named after an Egyptian deity, Aven, the high places of Aven. You know, so that, like I said, they would worship the one true God, but they inculcated all these other different types of worship as well. And you can see the same thing in the New Testament, where Paul warns very clearly. He says, hey, you know, how quickly you've turned from worshiping the one true Jesus, and you've come up with another, you're worshiping a different Jesus, another Jesus of your own making, of your own liking. That's what people, when they say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I worship him. Well, if you listen to where they're coming from for just 2 minutes, you can see, well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's a totally different Jesus. See what I'm saying? And in verse, far the latter part of that verse 8, it says, also the high places of Aven and the sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow over their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And I think this is kind of poetic, because it's going to say the very places that they put so much emphasis on is not only going to be destroyed, it's going to be overgrown with thorns and thistles. And the people themselves, when their punishment comes, will be saying, you know, to the mountains to fall on us and the hills fall on us. Why? Because they're going to be overrun by their enemies, and they're going to want to find some place to hide. They're going to want to find some crack, some crevice in the universe to slip into to get away from the judgments that's coming down on top of them. And that's very significant, because that kind of gives you a prefigurement of what's going to happen during the tribulation period, when we're told that Jesus Christ comes back in great power, great glory. The wicked, the unrepentant, when they see him, they're going to call upon the mountains and the hills to fall upon them and to crush him into oblivion, because they're going to be terrified at the sight of Jesus Christ coming back in his great power and great glory. And they're going to be overwhelmed with conviction of their hostility towards him. And they're going to, you know, just, they're going to be, want to be just absolutely pulverized rather than stand before him. And verse 9 says, from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for the double guilt. You know what? He mentioned Gibeah last week when we were reading through the previous chapter. And I think it's kind of significant. And I mentioned, you know, what he's referring to here. Read this verse 9 again. For as in the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel, there they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? I mentioned this before. If you go back, I think it's the 19th to 20th chapter of the book of Judges. You read the incident there, where there was this man, he had a concubine, who had run away from him. Long story short, he went and got her back, and his father-in-law delayed him from his journey, so he got kind of a late start in the middle of the day back to his homeland. Well, he didn't, by nightfall, he didn't reach home. He only got to Jerusalem. At the time, it was called, it was inhabited by the Jebusites, because it was before the David's time. And so this man, who was a Jew, who was, I believe he was a Levite, he didn't want to stay in Jerusalem that night, so he went up to Gibeah, which was a town in the Benjamin. And he figured, well, I'll be with my own people here, and I'm safer here. So he goes into Gibeah, and there's nobody who will give him shelter. So he and his servant and his concubine are set up a makeshift shelter in the middle of the square of the city. And then an old man comes in from farming, and he sees him, and he says, hey, what are you doing in the middle of the square? This is very dangerous. You shouldn't be here. He says, why don't you come home with me, and I'll give you something to eat, and you can sleep in my house. So the old man takes, you know, this guy and his concubine and his servant home, and he feeds their animals, and he gives them something to eat. And while they're at supper, it says the men of Gibeah, just like what they did in Sodom and Gomorrah, it says the men of Gibeah surrounded this house and started pounding on the door and says, bring that man out here. We wanted him to know him sexually. They wanted to rape him. Okay, these are the men. Okay? And then the old man comes out and says, hey, listen, don't do this wickedness. Don't do it. He says, look, I got a virgin daughter. I'll give you her. But you can't do this. I invited this guy into my house. You can't do this, you know. And they wouldn't hear. But so finally, this guy grabbed his concubine, and he threw her out the door and slammed the door behind him. This was a real man, wasn't he? I mean, he wasn't even protecting his own wife. He threw his wife out to these animals, and so he went to bed while they ravaged and raped and abused his concubine all night long. And the next day, he gets up late. It's probably mid-morning, almost afternoon. He gets up, gets dressed. He goes out to continue on his journey. His wife is laying there on a porch, he figures she's asleep. He just says, "Get up, we're going." And she doesn't move. He realizes she's dead. These men end up killing them with their abuse. And so he puts this woman on his donkey, on his animal, goes back to his home. And now this is what he did. He chopped this woman up. He chopped her body up into 12 different parts. You know, arms, legs. He chopped them up and he sent one member of her body to each different tribe of Israel. He chopped her up into 12 pieces and sent a piece to each tribe of Israel. Now this guy did this for a reason. The reason is he knew that nobody in Israel was going to do anything about this unless he shocked them so bad that they, you know, they were shocked into doing the right thing. This is what motivated him to do such a wicked thing, or such a dastardly thing. He chops up this woman, sends all of her parts to different parts of Israel. When everybody gets a different, somebody gets a hand, somebody gets an arm, somebody gets a leg, somebody gets a foot, somebody gets a head, and they say, "What is this evil?" And then they all get incited. They're all angry. So they all come down as one man, and this guy told them what they did, and he said, "You know, this is what the men of Gibeah did." And so they went to God and said, what should we do?" God said, "Shall we go up against them?" And God said, "Yeah, go up against them, and I will give it to you." So they went to Benjamin, which is the tribe in which the town resided. They said, "Give us these evil men who did this thing to this woman, you know, so we can put them to death." And Benjamin, the tribe, said no. Gibeah said no. The city said no. In other words, the people protected these homosexuals. They protected them. They wouldn't turn them over. So what happened? God told the other tribes, he said, go up against them. Judah was going to go up against them first. They went up against Benjamin, but they were defeated by the Benjaminites. The Israelites were defeated by the wicked people. Matter of fact, they lost 20,000 guys the first day. The next day they go, "God, have we made a mistake? Are we supposed to go up against these men again?" God says, "Yes, go up against them." The next day they lost 18,000 men. Benjamin was again victorious. And then the third time they went back to God and said, "Hey, are we reading you right? Are we supposed to go up against these men? Because we've just lost, you know, almost 40,000 men." And God says, "Yes, go up tomorrow and I will give them into your hands. Tomorrow I'll give you the victory." So the next day what they did is they went up against the city, but they also surrounded it. So where they had men go up against the city and then they started falling back, and then the city was opened up, and then they were being chased by the Benjaminites and the people from the Gibeah. And once the city was open, then all these people in ambush ran into the city. They sacked it. They killed everybody in it. They set fire to it. And then these men who were out in the open now were just sitting ducks. And so the whole tribe of Benjamin, the whole tribe, was wiped out, men, women, and children, except for 600 that fled to the mountains. Now, here's the thing. Stop and think about it for a minute. Why do you think God allowed almost 40,000 innocent people of Israel to die in this? Huh? Why?
Because he didn't do what was right before that.
Because, you see, Israel had allowed the moral climate of their nation to deteriorate to that point where they just tolerated this. If the guy had to chop up this woman to get their attention, it shows you that they were very, very lethargic and very, very lukewarm, apathetic when it came to dealing with evil. Because they allowed this evil in their midst, right? So God punished the nation first, and then he virtually wipes out the entire tribe of Benjamin. They're left with 600 men. And the only thing that saved them was the rest of Israel said, "Oh man, we swore that we wouldn't give any of our daughters to the Benjaminites because of their wickedness." So when they took a survey, they found out that there was one city in Israel where the men didn't come up and fight with them. So what they did is, long story short, they went over and they kidnapped 600 women from Gabesh Gilead, and they gave them to the 600 surviving men of Benjamin so that their tribe wouldn't be wiped out. But Benjamin came this close to being utterly destroyed as a tribe. And Israel got really punished because they allowed this wickedness to go on. And to me, it's so instructive. It's so instructive because it's not just the homosexuals who are out there giving their middle finger to God every day that are going to be punished. No, this nation, who not only tolerates it at this point, we promote it. Okay? And if you have, if you oppose it, you are considered to be hateful. When he says here in verse 9, from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel, there they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? So that's where God's going to hit them. In other words, if you can just paraphrase this in terms of America, I think you can do it very easily, is that we promote this sin. Now, what I know that I'm always on this sin, but I'm telling you, the only reason I am is because they're always in our face. And hey, except for the grace of God, there goes me. I have no, there's no doubt in my mind about it. There's no sin that, that man can commit that I'm not capable of. Okay, so it's not like I look at these people with disgust. I'm simply saying, hey, except for the grace of God, there goes me. But at the same token, I'm saying, hey, you know, let's quit kidding ourselves. This is evil. This is sin in the eyes of God. And this is going to bring His judgment upon us if we don't repent of it. But you see, our nation, instead of coming down on this sin, we promote this sin. We've gone way beyond tolerating this sin. We are promoting it. Okay, from kindergarten all the way up. It's one thing to fall into that, to this sin. It's another thing when you legalize the sin, when you promote the sin, when you pass legislation constantly, day in and day out, okay, to elevate this. That's where they got, and that's where we're at. And verse 10 says, when it is my desire, I will chasten them, and these people will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. In other words, God has a timing, has a timetable, and says, hey, when you reach this point, that's it. You're over, it's done, it finishes through, you're going to be punished. It's like, sometimes I wonder, how much God is going to allow this to continue to go on? It's gone on to the point now where it's even become a scourge in the church. And in verse 11, it says, and Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke, and I will harness Ephraim, and Judah will plow, Jacob will harrow for himself. Okay, this is kind of a play on words. It's kind of use the metaphors here, the kind of a poetry that I think says a lot. Ephraim, of course, is Israel, is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. In other words, it's like a young calf that loves to want to go out and be free. It loves to thresh. It loves to run around. It loves to plow. It loves to. It's just feeling its oats, basically, right? But look what it says. It reminds me of America. America, you know, is a trained heifer who loves, quote-unquote, her rights. You can almost say that, right?
Yes.
Like, we love our rights. We have a right to this and right to that. In other words, there's no constraints. So he says, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. You see? In other words, it's like America. We demand these rights. We demand all these freedoms with no responsibility, no accountability. And so what happens is God's going to have to come over us with a yoke. He's going to have to enslave us. See, we are always talking about our freedoms. I guarantee you, we are going to be enslaved. This nation, the greatest nation on earth, and the greatest nation in history, in terms of its governmental engineering for the freedoms of mankind, this democracy, the republic that was founded by these godly men, okay, who are being nothing but trashed in history books today. But you look at this nation, and this nation is going to come under the yoke. Okay, we're already seeing it. The very freedoms that we keep saying are going to make us free, we can already see how it's enslaving us. But what I'm saying is, hey, there's an old saying that says, those who will not be governed by God are destined to be ruled by tyrants. And that's what's going to happen. All these freedoms, hey, they're going to be choked out of us, okay? These liberties that we enjoy, you know, we're like a young heifer that loves to run around, well, with no constraints. Well, God says, I'm going to throw a yoke over you. He says here, but I will come over her neck with a yoke, and I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow, Jacob will harrow for himself. In other words, God's not only going to deal with northern tribe of Israel, He's also, you know, has a judgment for the southern tribe of Israel, where what's going to happen to them is that they're going to end up like Samson. I think to myself, man, look at that guy. His potential was just limitless as far as I'm concerned. He could have been one of the greatest figures in history. when the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, nobody could oppose him. He could have went, you know, he could have taken on all of Israel's enemies single-handedly. But what happened to him? He got little incremental steps at a time. He became conquered with his flesh to the point where he finally ended up, the Spirit of the Lord left him. He didn't know it. He had his eyes gouged out. And then what did he do? He was under a yoke. He ended up pushing this millstone, probably a 2-ton millstone, around day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, without his eyesight, pushing this grinding mill around. Okay? In other words, he was free, like this heifer, but in the end, he became a slave. He was under the yoke, right? This is what's going to happen to America. He says, in verse 12, says, "Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and to rain righteousness on you." In other words, this is almost a last-minute plea. A last-minute plea that I would have to say would apply to today. In other words, I think that we are this close to really being severely chastised, but still, if we as a nation would turn around and do this, sow with a view to righteousness. Okay? In other words, if our politicians would pass laws and our judges would pass laws with a view to righteousness, what would happen? You would reap in accordance with kindness. In other words, we would be saved. But it ain't going to happen. We're too far gone, just like Israel of old. But if we could do this, God would turn around and bless us instead of cursing us. It says, "Sow to a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness." Reap in accordance to kindness, and sow to a view to righteousness. If we would, ban abortion today, just that one horrendous sin, if we would do away with that one, I think we would be saved. I think we could be saved. But we're not going to do that, you know. No way. It ain't going to happen. It says, break up your fallow ground. In other words, a person's heart. People, we become so hardened in our hearts in this country. We become so hardened that we allow these wicked, worthless, good-for-nothing people to come along and say, well, now I'm offended by the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag because it says under God, one nation under God, so I want that out because it's offending my daughter, or I don't want my daughter influenced by that. It's, you know, this is the kind of stuff that can go on, because, and people allow it to go on because of their hardness of their heart. It's almost one last appeal. Break up the fallow ground of your heart. Like I said, the heart's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. He says, for it's time to seek the Lord. I mean, this is what we need to do as a nation. We need to seek Him. The Bible says, seek and you shall find. But how are people seeking God today? I mean, sure, since 9/11, there may have been a little bump in church attendance. But are they seeking Him, what, through the TV? Forget it. Through their entertainment? Through their, you know, it's like, hey, when it says seek God, man, you got to seek Him like there's no tomorrow. Imagine the thing you value most. I don't care what's your wallet, your pocketbook, or, you know, something that's very, very important, even sometimes your car keys. Have you ever been like that in the morning? You feel like, well, I got time to get to work, and then you know, just when you're ready to go out the door, you can't find your car keys, and now you've got no margin. You've got to get out that door now. This kind of a panic, isn't it? And then you're dashing all over the place trying to find your keys. I'm telling you what, if we sought God with that kind of intensity as a nation, man, we'd find Him. But people are so lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent. You know, you talk about God, oh, yawn. You know, give me a break. You know, turn back on the TV because I'm busy. Well, that's the way Israel had gotten, and that's where exactly where we're at. But God is saying, hey, if you seek Me, you seek Me with all your heart. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If we seek Him with that kind of diligence, hey, we will find Him, and we will get things turned around. He says, for it's time to seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you. Seek Him until He comes back, either calls you into judgment or seek Him when He comes back. Interesting, you know, interesting thing. Did you see the latest cover of Time Magazine? The Bible and the Apocalypse? I thought it was kind of interesting, you know, this article here. But, it says like 36% of Americans believe that the Bible is the Word of God and is to be taken literally. 59% believe that the prophecies in the Book of Revelation will come true. 35% say they are paying closer attention to the news events and how they relate to the coming and the end of the world since the terrorist attacks on September 11th. 36% of those polled who support Israel say they do so because they believe in biblical prophecies that the Jews must control Israel before Christ will come again. It says 17% of Americans believe the end of the world will happen in their lifetime. That's interesting. Coming from Time Magazine. That was kind of an interesting article, though, because they mentioned Tim LaHaye's book in there on Left Behind, all of his entire series and how it's become a phenomena. So people are very aware that we are very close to the end time. They have a sense. Okay? But how many people are really living for God? Isn't that kind of an oxymoron, a paradox, when you can see that there's so many people who sense that, hey, we are really towards the end of time here, but they're still going on in their spiritual lethargic twilight zone? Isn't it amazing? I mean, I get up every day, and the first thing I do is pray, and I think, man, is this going to be the day? You know, I'm surprised I made it through tonight. You know, I mean, to me, it was just so close. And there's a lot of people who feel like me. But if you figure that 17% of Americans believe that it's going to happen in their lifetime, well, that should say something. It's almost like those statistics were just mind-boggling to me, and yet, are we repenting as a nation? No. In the face of this, we're throwing God out of our Pledge of Allegiance for all things. On one hand, we're saying one thing. On the other hand, we're doing something totally different. That's exactly where Israel was at.
Well,
no?
Actually, what it says to me is that, you know, the good will be on one side and the bad will be on the other. The line's gone. And you're right. Those that are in power or the ungodly might control the decisions.
Right. You know, that's a good point. It does say in Revelations that during the tribulation period, those lines will be drawn clear and tight. It says that the wicked will act more and more wickedly, and the godly will act more and more godly. It says that in the book of Revelation. I kind of paraphrase it, but that's what it basically says. And that's what's happening today. It's like the lines are being drawn, but there's still too much of a gray area, you know, right now. Right now, but it's tightening up. We can see it's tightening up, and the lines are being drawn closer and closer. But even, you know, the thing that is kind of enlightening to me, or not enlightening, but just simply informative, is when you can read the numbers, read the percentages, and yet still look around you and see that, hey, man, you know, people may believe this intellectually, but where the heck are they? You know, because you don't see them. I mean, instead, you're seeing these people that are, you know, constantly giving their middle finger to Almighty God, and they're getting away with it. That's what I see. And then he says here in verse 13, "You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way and in your numerous warriors." Look at that. You have plowed wickedness, and you have reaped injustice. I mean, we've thrown God out of our courts, right? Look at the vermin that we now have for lawyers in this country. I mean, you know, doesn't it just gall you? I mean, it's just amazing how a lawyer can take truth and just twist it and distort it and pervert it and deny it and torture it, just torture it, to get it to say something totally different than what is so obvious. You wonder to yourself, you know, are these lawyers, are they all smoking dope? Are they all living on the moon? I mean, what is the deal that they could be so, you know, arrogant, so pompous, to take 2 and 2 equals 4 and say, no. If you look at it from this angle, it really equals 16. Or if I wanted to make it 3, I can make it 3. Or if I wanted to make it 10, I can make it 10. They make it whatever they want. You know what I mean? It's just appalling. So when it says here, you know, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice. Look at our justice system. It has become appalling. It really has. When these lawyers can do what they do, They're constant double speak. In other words, they could take the truth and turn it into a pretzel, and it's just they perverted to the point where vicious, worthless, good for nothing criminals, murderers, rapists, they can get off and they can get away with virtually everything and anything. Mm-hmm. Right? Look what's going on with just in our business world. These CEOs, right? Enron. These executives in Enron, they knew their stock was going into the toilet. They told everybody else, hang on to it. It's a viable stock. You know, everything's fine. And they were unloading theirs by the millions and hundreds of millions of dollars and making millions, hundreds of millions of dollars in their own pocket, while their whole company was going into the toilet because of all their finagling, and people lost their life savings, they lost their pensions, they lost their jobs. They're not only running this country into the ground, they're taking capitalism and they're destroying it. There's nothing wrong with capitalism. The Bible supports capitalism. But with honesty, well, these people have just ruining everything. And so people are losing their life savings, they're losing their pensions, they're losing everything because of these crooks. Why? Because they have plowed wickedness. Now they're reaping injustice. Well, it's a judgment from God, no doubt about it. Everywhere you turn, you can see it. In our courts, in our businesses, in our schools. He says, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. You have trusted in your ways. You know, the Bible says God's ways are not always his thoughts, aren't our thoughts. And the Bible also says in Proverbs, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, do not rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, he will direct your path. Well, it says you have trusted in your ways. Is this what this country has done? We've trusted in our ways. We haven't sought God in our legislatures, in our courts, in our decisions, in our decision making. No, we've trusted in our own ways. And also in your numerous warriors. In other words, we've done it our way, and we feel secure because we are the superpower of the world. But God showed us on September 11th, hey, I can take some backward people from caves and really hit you right between the eyes.
Yeah.
You are very, very vulnerable. I don't care how many nukes you have, how many submarines, how many aircraft carriers, how many F-16s, how many satellites. Hey, you are sitting a duck for judgment. It says in verse 14, therefore a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Chalamon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you, Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king of Israel will be completely cut off. Now in a concluding verse, he says here, therefore a tumult, you know, kind of a, you know, a riotous or just an upheaval will rise among your people, you know, when they are overrun by their enemies, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. Everything that we have erected that we think is going to, that makes us secure, will be brought low. I mean, who would have believed that the Twin Towers would come down, both of them, inside of an hour? You would think that the Twin Towers, if they were going to come down, it would have been by a nuke. And you know the thing was, when I watched that on TV, I thought, did you see how clear that day was? And did you see that there was a camera crew that got the first plane that went into the building, and then by the time the first plane went in, then you had camera crews all over the nation that were on it. So it was almost as God made a perfectly clear day for the whole world to see this judgment. You know? If it was a cloudy, rainy day, people thought, well, this plane just got off course. No. This was right then you saw, you know, the hand of God, and right then and there. He just showed, okay, America, here's another warning for you. These buildings that are symbols of your wealth and your power and your prestige and your pride and your glory, I'm going to bring down, and I'm going to bring down in an instant. And man, we all saw it coming down, and it's like none of us could believe it. I mean, the whole nation sat there with their mouths wide open. How could this be happening? It was a judgment from God. He says, therefore, a tumult will arise from among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Chalamon destroyed Beth Arbel in the days of battle, when the mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king of Israel will be completely cut off. Now, Chalamon, and some Bible say it's Chalamon because it was believed to be the king of Moab, because history shows that about this time, a little before this time, he went up to Beth Arbel and he destroyed that city. And his destruction of the city, he was taking pregnant women, slicing them wide open, dashing their people and their children to pieces in front of them. Now, these children were totally innocent, but very unfortunate, because of the sins of their parents, they suffered this judgment. And just like, you know, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm convinced the cities had numerous children in them. When God destroyed the world with a flood, there was numerous children, as well as, you know, infants and whatnot, that were destroyed. I don't believe that any of these children went to hell, but unfortunately, they had to suffer the consequences of their parents' sins, the judgments on their parents' sins. And we are told in Corinthians that the child is sanctified through the believing parent. So if you have one parent that is a believer and committed to Christ, then the child itself is sanctified until he reaches the age of accountability before God, where he makes his own decision. But that's the way God's divine order works, is that children are sanctified through the believing parent. And unfortunately, when you have parents and you have a nation that disregards God, has turned their back on God and forsaken God, well, when the judgment comes, the children also get it, which is very unfortunate, but it's true. Gosh, we went over time. I mean, okay, listen.
We're wearing two different socks.
What's that?
We're wearing two different socks.
Should I start over? Put a different ones on? Do you want me to start the whole thing over? Believe me, I try to find a pair to match, but I think there's a pair just like this in a washing machine.